have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. William Borden was born a millionaire, but he gave it all up to go to the mission field. While training for ministry at Yale, in the days when Yale was a pretty good place to train for ministry, he started a prayer group with one other student. That's it. By his senior year, there were hundreds of students participating in prayer groups, all due to Borden's influence. He did his postgraduate work at Princeton, believe it or not. And while he was there, he founded and funded with his own money the New Haven Rescue Ministry. And it was not uncommon in the early hours of the morning to go to the bad part of town and see the young millionaire with his arm around a bum leading that person to Christ. After graduation, Borden immediately sailed for Egypt. His plan was to learn Arabic in Cairo so that he could eventually take the gospel to Muslims in China. He arrived in Egypt at the age of 25, and a few weeks later, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and 2 weeks later, he was dead at 25. He was buried in the American cemetery in Cairo, and written on his gravestone are these words: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Borden's life story was written by several biographers. The words that were written on the flyleaf of his Bible have been used to see hundreds and thousands of young people surrender their lives to Christ and to commit to living a life of no regrets. David Brainerd was one of the first American missionaries to the indigenous Indians. Brainerd was heavily influenced by the Great Awakening, and some say that he was even engaged to be married to the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. Brainerd was a good writer and a gifted preacher and could have undoubtedly pastored the finest churches in the colonies, but he had a relentless passion to reach the Indians with the gospel. He often endured terrible sicknesses, but he refused to return home, choosing instead to suffer with the Indians so that they might hear the gospel. During his ministry, he only had a handful of converts. He finally succumbed to tuberculosis at the age of 30. After his death, Jonathan Edwards took Brainerd's journal, added some of his own comments, and published it all around the world. That journal is still in print, and to this day, it's the most well-known work of Jonathan Edwards, the most well-read. Among the men that claimed to have been heavily influenced by the journal of Brainerd were William Carey, Henry Martin, Adoniram Judson, and Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, of course, was a missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. The Akas were savages and hostile to outsiders. They were considered off limits to most missionaries. The Elliots and four other families built a base near to the Akas and attempted to reach them for Christ. For 3 months, they flew a plane low to the ground and made introductions through speakers and by dropping gifts from the sky. After those 3 months and a few initial meetings, Elliot and four of his co-workers approached a group of Aka Indian women. Behind them, little did they know that there was a group of 10 men with spears. And that day, Jim Elliot and his friends would be speared to death by the very people he was trying to reach. Elliot and his friends had guns. They could have defended themselves, but they made a commitment that they would not take the life of an Aka and send the Aka to hell only to protect themselves, since they knew they were going to heaven. Like the other men, Elliot's story does not end with his death. His wife Elizabeth stayed in Ecuador and led some of the very men that murdered her husband, she led them to Christ. Their story was told in Time magazine. Her books on her husband have been used to see thousands surrender to missions. Elliot wrote this in his diary: "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." What do William Borden, David Brainerd, and Jim Elliot all have in common? Well, they all had relatively short lives. They all had relatively short ministries. They were all dead before their 31st birthday. But they took the lives that God gave them, and they made, with those lives, a maximum impact. I want to ask you tonight, would you like for your life to make a maximum impact for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you like to know one day when you die, whether that's tomorrow or 40 years from now, that you took all of your God-given ability. You took every one of your God-given opportunities. You took all of the days that God gave you by His grace and you used them to make a maximum impact for Christ. Tonight, we're going to meet the first of the Christian martyrs who lived not a long life, but a full life. And I want to introduce you tonight to a man named Stephen, a man who made a maximum impact. Stephen's life is given to us in three scenes in Acts 6, 7, and 8. His ministry, his message, and his martyrdom. So let's look at Acts 6, Stephen, a man who made a maximum impact. Look first at the ministry of Stephen, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. We studied this last week, the saying to ordain deacons. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the spirit by which he spake. I want you to notice a few things about the very short ministry of the deacon Stephen. I want you to notice, number one, his description. There's one phrase used time and time again to describe this man, Stephen. It's given to us, first of all, in Acts 6:3. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost." And then remember what it said about Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Speaking about Stephen, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven." So if there's one description you have to give the man Stephen, it would be that he was full of the Holy Ghost. That tells me one thing about Stephen, that he was surrendered. I've told you before, being filled with the Spirit is not the result of getting more of the Spirit of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never get more of the Spirit of God than you have right now if you're a believer. The moment you got saved, you got all of God that you were ever going to get. Being filled with the Spirit is not about you getting more God. It's about God getting more you. I've told you before, this word filled means to be controlled. That's literally what it means. And the defining characteristic of Stephen's life was that he was Spirit-controlled. I want you to know something, folks. If in your life you are going to make a maximum impact for Christ, you need to be Spirit-filled. Everything Stephen is going to do, his ministry, his message, the prayer he's going to pray, the death he is going to die, it is all a result of his being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to be surrendered. That's what it takes. It's the only prerequisite for a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you this question. At this moment, 6:44 p.m., on July the 2nd, 2017, are you thoroughly and completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? You will never live a life that impacts the world for Christ until you are. So we see, first of all, his description, he was full of the Spirit. Notice, secondly, his duty. His duty. Stephen was one of the first seven deacons. I believe the deacons are taken from Acts chapter 6. The word deacon simply means servant. So very simply, what was Stephen's duty? To be a servant. Now his primary responsibility in the church, studying the context of Acts chapter 6, was to wait tables, to serve widows. Now, that job isn't glorious, is it? It's not in the spotlight. But Stephen showed up day after day to do it and serve the Lord. He was a servant. We're going to find out in Acts 7 that Stephen was an incredible theologian. This was a man that knew the Bible. We're going to find out that he was a gifted preacher. He's going to preach and people are going to be cut to the heart. The Bible says here that he's one of the few apostles in the entire Bible that did miracles and signs and wonders. This is a gifted, intelligent man. But even though he was incredibly intelligent and gifted, he never considered himself too good to do even the lowest acts of servant. Let me tell you something, folks. If you're going to make an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to do that by sitting. You're going to do it by serving. Take Christ's word on it. He said, but Jesus called to them and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You will never make an impact on the kingdom of God until you decide, I don't want to be anything but a lowly servant of a great God. You say, Pastor, how do I know where I should serve? And people ask me that question almost every week. Well, three recommendations. First of all, look for a place that matches your giftings and talents. The moment that you were saved, you were given spiritual giftings by the Holy Spirit and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You were also born with some incredible natural talents. So if you're looking for a place to serve, think about your spiritual gifts, think about your natural talents, and think about a ministry where those things could be used for God's glory. So look for a place that matches your gifting. Secondly, look for a place that matches your passion. Has God stirred up your heart to do something? Maybe you see a missionary presentation like this about translating the Word of God and you get stirred up about it. Maybe when you're out knocking doors, you meet a certain group of people and your heart gets burdened for those people. And maybe there's something being done here around the church and you see someone else being greatly used of God and you say, I'd really like to do that. I could do that. I love that. I have a passion for that. One of the great ways God leads our lives is through our desires. So if you have a passion to do something, it may very well be you should be doing it. Serve where you have a passion. So serve where you have a gifting. Serve where you have a passion. Don't miss this. Serve where there's a need. Serve where there's a need. Just look for a place where there's a need and look to do it. Sometimes you don't serve because you have a gifting to do that thing. Sometimes you don't serve because you have a passion to do it. Sometimes you serve simply because there's a need. Let me ask you a question. Do you think waiting tables for widows was a great passion in Stephen's life? Did it require all of his theological skill and expertise? No. There are many people in the church, a lot of people who are serving Christ, and we thank God for that. But there are also other people who won't do a lot of things in the church because they think it's beneath them or inconvenient. Well, I don't think my talents and teaching ability and general awesomeness are properly appreciated on a bus route or helping take care of kids in the nursery. That's below my talent level. Well, waiting tables probably felt below Stephen, but he did it because it needed to be done. I can assure you that washing stinky feet was far below the Lord Jesus, but he did it because it needed to be done. You should make room in your life, and particularly in the ministries of the local church, to do things that don't necessarily thrill you so that you can maintain the role of a servant. I want to ask you a question. What do you want to be more than you want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no higher calling in the kingdom of God than to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to make a maximum impact individually and as a church, we need a whole bunch of surrendered, spirit-filled servants of Almighty God. Stephen had a ministry of spirit-filled service. Let's look quickly at Stephen's message. Look at Acts 6, verse 11. Then they suborned men. That's an interesting word only used here in the Bible. It literally means to throw under. In our modern vernacular, you could say it this way. Then they threw Stephen under the bus. Very similar. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin, and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now time out here because this is going to be important. They are basically accusing Stephen of speaking blasphemous words about two things. Number one, the temple, the place of worship in Jerusalem for the Jewish people. Number two, the law, speaking about the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. So they're saying that Stephen has blasphemed the temple and he's blasphemed the law. That's going to be really important here in a moment. Look at verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, we don't know a lot about Stephen, but I have a feeling that they're lying about that. They lied about Jesus. They're probably lying about Stephen. Verse 15. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, that's incredible. It means one of two things, either or maybe both. It means either his face really was shining like an angel, that God was showing his approval on the ministry of Stephen by a supernatural miracle. It could also mean that even though he is being accused of things that he did not do, and even though these men are saying terrible things about him, Stephen looks at these men with eyes full of love and compassion. He looks on them as an angel. Could mean either, could mean both, but there was something remarkable in the demeanor of the man Stephen, even when he faced his enemies. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" In other words, here's the charges. You blaspheme the temple and blaspheme the law. Are these things so? Verse 2. "And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And for the next several verses, Stephen is going to preach the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. This message is a personal defense against the two charges that have been leveled against him, and it's also an incredibly skilled and nuanced presentation of the gospel. Now, instead of preaching verse by verse through all 60 of these verses, I'd like to summarize them if I can. His sermon has three points, and they're basically all developed to their maximum in the summary, the conclusion of his message, in verses 48 through 53. "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the fathers have not your fathers which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Here's Stephen's three points that run like threads all throughout his very long message in Acts chapter 7. Number one, you don't need a temple to meet with God. That's what he's going to tell him. "You've accused me of speaking against the temple. Let me tell you something. You do not need a temple to meet with God. God's presence cannot be confined to any one place." Did you know that? And he's going to go through Hebrew history to prove that. He's going to give them really a great Old Testament Bible study all throughout this passage. He's going to tell them Abraham didn't have a temple, and God appeared to him in the plains of Mamre. Joseph didn't have a temple in Egypt, but God still met with Joseph in a powerful way. Moses and the children of Israel didn't have a temple in the wilderness. God did incredible miracles for them. He met with his people. David and Solomon had the temple, but even after that, Isaiah wrote in chapter 66, the passage we just quoted, "Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool." So does God need anyone to build him a house for his presence to rest in? The answer is no. Folks, you don't need a temple to meet with God. Point number one. Point number two he's going to make is the law is good. And Stephen's saying, I would never speak against the law. The law is good, but the problem is none of us have kept it. You accuse me of speaking against the law. I've never spoken against the law, but this law that you hold in such high esteem, you've never kept it, and neither have I. He spends a lot of time talking about Moses in this sermon to prove that. Why? Well, because Moses is the one who gave the law, the human man. He says, remember Moses, the human that gave you the law? Don't forget that he broke one of the big commandments. He murdered a man. Then, after God gave Moses the law, none of the people obeyed it. They fashioned golden calves. He tells that story. And the generations to follow were idolaters and worshiped Molech, and they worshiped the stars. You say that I'm the one that's attacked the law, Sanhedrin, but nobody has kept the law. That's point number two. And point number three, since you couldn't keep the law, God sent you deliverers. He sent you deliverers. But you disobeyed, persecuted, or murdered all of them. He sent you Joseph, and you sold him into slavery. He sent you Moses, and you fought him the entire way through the wilderness. He sent you the prophets, and you killed them. Then he sent his son. He sent the just one, and you murdered him. Oh, he wasn't just God's presence in a place like a temple. He was God's presence in a person. He was God with you, and you killed him. He was the just one. He was the righteous one. He was the only one that ever really kept the law that you valued so highly, and you murdered him for it. So you're the ones, in fact, that have spoken against the temple, Stephen's saying. You're the ones that have spoken against the law. Jesus was the real place of God's presence. He was the real law keeper, and you killed him. That's Stephen's message. Pretty bold, isn't it? Now, within that message, there's an incredibly beautiful presentation of the gospel. And it's in this title that Stephen gives Jesus. What does he call him? He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all titles more commonly given to Jesus. He gives him a very unique title, a title that's not often given to him in the Bible. He calls him the Just One. Here's what he's saying. We've all broken God's law, but God sent one to earth to keep the law on our behalf. He always loved God with all his heart, soul, and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the just one. Now, folks, there are two ways to stay on the right side of the law. The first way is to obey it. You're going to go out Campus Drive here in just a moment, and you're going to drive probably out to I-20. And at TCC South, there was one really annoying traffic light. I don't know why it's there. Nobody's ever there. It's the bane of my existence. I have to stop there every day of my life. I hate that light. But if I'm going to value the law, I've got to obey the law. If I'm going to stay on the right side of the law, I've got to obey it. Well, I could come through in a rush, and this has never happened before. I could come through in a rush, see that light is red, and see nobody is within a country mile, and I could go through that light. Then there might be a police officer lurking in the shadows somewhere, turning on his lights, and then he catches me. And then for me to get on the right side of the law, once I've disobeyed the law, what do I have to do? I got to pay the penalty. I got to pay the ticket. I got to pay the price. There's two ways to stay on the right side of the law: obey it or pay the penalty. Oh, listen to me, folks. Jesus stayed on the right side of the law by obeying it. He was the only one who ever did. He lived the life that you and I could never live. But please don't miss this. He loved you and I so much, he didn't want us to pay the penalty of breaking the law. So even though he obeyed the law, you know what he did on the cross of Calvary? He paid the penalty for every person who had broken the law so they wouldn't have to. He's the just one. And he offers us through salvation an exchange of our unrighteousness and self-righteousness for his righteousness. He's the just one. This is a beautiful presentation of the gospel that Stephen gives these people. Now, this is interesting to me. Stephen isn't full-time. He's not a preacher by profession. But two things are obvious from his message. Number one, he knows the word of God. He quotes large passages of God's word in this passage. He knows the word of God. And number two, he's passionate about giving out the gospel. Listen to me, folks. If we're going to make a maximum impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hear this book. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it. And we need to be passionate about getting it to people that do not have it. He made maximum impact. That's his message. So we've seen the ministry of Stephen, the message of Stephen. Then look at one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all the Bible, the martyrdom of Stephen. And we'll do this quickly. How did they respond to this incredibly skillful message, verse 54? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. It means literally they were so mad they were grinding their teeth while he was speaking. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They put their fingers in their ears, if you can imagine, and ran upon him with one accord, a violent mob rushing toward him, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down. Oh, are you using your imagination here tonight? And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, no man's death has made more of an impact on human history than the death that we just read about. You say, "I think you're exaggerating. Let me prove it to you." Let me tell you, first of all, Stephen saw the Lord through his faith. Stephen saw the Lord through his faith. With the angry crowd surrounding him and cursing him and grinding their teeth at him, Stephen chooses not to look at the crowd. He chooses to look up steadfastly into heaven. That's faith, ladies and gentlemen, looking unto Jesus. When he does, he sees something wonderful. He sees Christ. He sees Christ at the right hand of God. That would be wonderful if that was all he saw. But he saw something even more wonderful. He saw Christ standing. Now, every other passage in the New Testament that talks about Christ at the right hand of God always refers to him seated. Why? Because as our great high priest, he has finished his work and sat down at the right hand of God. But why here, the only place in the New Testament, does the Lord Jesus in resurrected glory, exalted at the right hand of God, stand up for the man named Stephen? Why? I believe this. He stood up in affirmation. Stephen was standing for the Lord, and the Lord was standing for Stephen. All earth was condemning Stephen, but all of heaven was commending Stephen. All earth was rejecting Stephen. All of heaven was ready to receive Stephen. And while it looked like to everybody in the crowd that day that his life was in the hands of angry men, he saw the Lord at his throne in control of it all, working it all together for God's glory. And I want you to listen tonight. When you go through seasons of affliction and suffering in your life, if you want to make an impact, look to the Lord in faith. And I can assure you, at least figuratively speaking, that when you stand for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will stand for you. He will affirm you. He will receive you. Stephen saw the Lord through his faith. Then watch this. His enemies saw the Lord through his prayer. Did you get the picture? Stephen is kneeling in the pit as they are hurling stones at him from above. And he gets down on his knees and he says, "God, lay not this sin to their charge." Folks, does that remind you of anyone? It reminds me of our Lord and Savior while they were putting nails in his hands and his feet, and he cried out and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in the hour of his suffering and his pain, his enemies saw the Lord because Stephen prayed for them. You know what we find out? That there was a young man there and his name was Saul, and that he watched it all. This was interesting to me. The sermon of Stephen has the most details of any other sermon in the book of Acts. Why? It's given in the longest length. Well, remember, Luke was not around for these things. He was inspired of the Holy Spirit, but he collected these accounts through eyewitnesses. Who do you think Dr. Luke got the account of Stephen's sermon from? He got it from Saul. Saul was there watching as every stone smashed into Stephen's face, as his body was mangled into a bloody heap. Saul heard Stephen's pleas with God to forgive his persecutors. He saw the glory of God reflected on Stephen's faith, and something happened in Saul's heart that he never got over. Read Acts chapter 22 as Saul gives his testimony, and you will discover that it was the death of Stephen that was instrumental in breaking the hard rock of his heart and leading him to faith in Christ. Stephen's blood going into the ground was the seed of the Apostle Paul's faith. And Stephen's most effective contribution to the kingdom of God came through his death. Please don't miss this. Paul was not converted by seeing Stephen delivered from his hour of suffering. He was converted by seeing Stephen full of the Holy Spirit, praying for his enemies in the midst of his suffering. His enemies saw the Lord through his prayer. Do you have any enemies tonight? Could I tell you something that might change them? If you started praying for them, do you think Stephen had any idea that Saul would become the Apostle Paul and the greatest Christian who ever lived? He didn't know that. All he knew was that he had the example of a crucified Savior who forgave those who did the worst to him. And he wanted others to see Jesus in him. So he prayed that God would forgive the people that were doing the worst to him. His enemies saw the Lord through his prayer. Then one more thing. The world saw the Lord through his death. The world saw the Lord. Look at chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember what the Lord Jesus had told the church? Yes, reach Jerusalem, but get out of Jerusalem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is it that is the occasion that leads to increased persecution? It's the death of Stephen. And what is it that leads to the scattering of the church into Judea and Samaria? It's the death of Stephen. The name Stephen is the Greek word crown. Do you know who you give a crown to? To an overcomer. And Stephen overcame, not through prosperity, not through pleasure, not through power, but through suffering, through pain, and through his martyrdom. And I just want to remind you that the church of Jesus Christ always goes forward in such a way, not through pleasure, not through power, not through prosperity, but through suffering, through pain, through death. Stephen had a short life, but he had a maximum impact. Stephen, today I want you to get up and wait some tables. Okay, Lord, I'm a servant. I'll be glad to do that. Stephen, today I'd like you to preach a sermon to the Sanhedrin. Okay, Lord, those guys don't like me too much, but if that's what you've called me to do, I'll do it. Because I'm a servant. Stephen, I want you to get stoned and pray for your enemies while you're doing it. Okay, Lord, if you did it, you can give me the power to do it. Stephen, I want you to die for me. Okay, Lord, I'm just a simple servant of a great God. And if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. Who was Stephen? A spirit-filled servant through whom others saw Jesus in life and in death. And that's how you make a maximum impact. Let's pray. Father in heaven, my faith has been challenged as I've studied the life of this man that you used in a great way. Perhaps no other Christian other than the Apostle Paul himself was more instrumental in seeing the first century church succeed. And he did it not through his ministry, not primarily through his message, but through his martyrdom. Father, would you give us a church full of people that are filled with your Spirit, that are ready to do whatever it is you ask them to do, whether it's wait tables, ride buses, knock doors, go to Nepal, or pay the ultimate price. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.